Hallelujah. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. We'll get there in a little bit. Today's Thanksgiving Sunday, so we want to spend some time on that. I want to give you some history. You might have heard this, and there might be some things that you don't know, or just to re-jar our understanding on some things. But the separatists were forced from England under threat of either imprisonment or death. They fled to Holland, and in Holland they lived in the ghettos of the cities. And they just barely made it by in the ghettos. They had poor jobs because they weren't nationals, they weren't citizens, and so they got the lowest jobs in the community. And a lot of them, it was some of the worst jobs they ever had. A lot of these were educated people. A lot of them were people that had some wealth at one time, but it all kind of disappeared in the ghettos of the city. So they were barely making it along from what the history says. And they began to seek God. They knew God had called them out of England. They knew that God had called them together as a community, but they began to ask God, is this what you called us to? Have you ever been in that spot? Is this what you've called me to? I've left my homeland. I've left the things that are comfortable, my surroundings. And here I am, Lord. I love you, God. But is this all that you have for me? It's kind of like the Daniel question we've talked about earlier this year. Daniel says, Lord, we're in Babylon. We've been carried away into captivity. But God, what about the people of Israel? Is this our future? And God answered him with his 21 days of fasting to get that answer. And God always remembers his people. And so the separatists were in Holland, and they were asking God, where are we? What's our end? What's our purpose? And they began to seek after God in a greater way. And their prayers, in their prayers, they felt like God was leading them to the new America, leading them to travel even further away from home, to the Virginia colony. And the death rate there, you got to understand, they were in tough straits as it was. But the death rate in Jamestown, where they felt like God was leading them, was 80 to 90%. 80 to 90% of the colonists that came to Jamestown died. That is a horrible attrition rate. And yet they felt this is where God is calling us to go. So they left Plymouth, England on September the 6th, 1620. And the Mayflower spent most of its time at sea in heavy storms. And the accounts of the records say that the storms bent the ship so far over to the side that the lantern hung on the beam was hanging almost parallel to the beam. That means the ship was almost laid over on its side, and then it would come back up and go over to the other side, and the waves would rush on it. And it was so bad that they told the passengers, you can't go on deck, because if you do, you're going to be washed over. And if you're washed over in the North Atlantic in September, October, November, they give you about 4 minutes to survive. And there was one person that he couldn't take it any longer. He decided, I've got to get some fresh air. So he opened up the hatch and he went up on the deck and he was swept over. And it just so happened that there was a trail of a part of the rigging, part of the rope from the rigging was over, and he held up his hand as he fell in the water, and he caught hold of that rope. And nobody knows for sure how long he was out there, but a crewman found him, and they drug him back into the ship, and he did not die. He was sick for several days, I mean, feverish and all that, but he did not die, which was a miracle in and of itself. Now, that was kind of what their trip was like. Most of the people were seasick, having never been on a ship and being tossed back and forth so violently. And they had children and they're all in crowded quarters. And if you've ever been below deck, I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Constitution over in Baltimore Harbor, but if you walk through there, you have to stoop down to walk through the deck. I mean, it was close quarters. They built them just as compact as they possibly could. And so they're down here, they're sick. No fresh air. They're eating salt pork. They're eating dried porks, dried peas, dried fish. No clean air. And for the 66 days that they were on the ocean, out of the 102 pilgrims, none died, which was very unusual. They usually had people die on board from being seasick and dehydrated and everything else. Well, on November the 11th, after 66 days, they arrived north of the Virginia colony that they had left for. And they found out they were considerably north of the colony. And they captain asked what did they want to do, because they could go on further south. It might take another week because they didn't know exactly how far north they were, and they didn't really know. And the colonists decided, well, we'll pray. And they felt like in their prayers that God was saying, I've led you here. So they told the captain, we're not going to go, because the winds and the storm was still so bad that they said, we're going to stay here. We feel like this is where God has led us to, and we're just going to do here. Well, they began to set out some small ships. They spent about 2 weeks assembling a small boat that they could go up the cove or go up the coast and everything, and try to find out where they were and where was a good place to plant a city. And while they were doing that, the pilgrims began to pray again, continued to pray, I should say, and they realized that if God led them here, that they were no longer under the authority of the crown, because the crown didn't control this area. Neither were they any longer under subjection to the Virginia colony, because they had missed the Virginia colony. And they began to think, well, whose authority are we under? Now, it's bad enough to leave home, but you think there's some authority. We just kind of accept that there's going to be something over us, and we've already agreed by coming that we're going to abide under the rules that you have set up for us. But they finally realize that there's no king. There is no Virginia colony. Whose authority would they be under? And it dawned on them, they're under their own authority. And so these pilgrims said, if we're under our own authority, then what are we going to do? What kind of authority are we going to set up? And these pilgrims came up with what we now know as the Mayflower Compact, because they knew you've got to be under some authority. And they decided, well, if we're under our own authority, then we'll come up with our own authority. But our own authority is not just going to be the authority that we've become accustomed to. It's not going to be legalistic. It's not going to be an elite few ruling and dominating everybody else. That was the King of England. That was a system that they tried to escape from. So what kind of body politic, so to speak, would they come up with? And they came up with the Mayflower Compact, which embodied the principles of equality and government by the consent of the governed, which would eventually become the foundation for what we know as the Declaration of Independence. In this place where God led them to, in this place where they had to set up their own council, their own government, their own authority, and they left to their own, they said, well, where do we turn? And they began to realize that God is our authority, that God is the one, and we've got to submit to Him. And Lord, what would you have us do? And they went to the Scriptures and they began to study it, and the things that they've believed about why they were separatists and why they had left England and why they had come to the New World. All those things began to come back. And so they came and accepted the Hebrew tradition of every man being equal before God. They said, if every man is equal before God, then first of all, we've got to recognize that God is our ultimate authority. We've got to realize that no man has the right to lord it over any other man, because we're all equal. And we also believe that we are a part of a voluntary assembly, so that means that there is a system that needs to be set up, but this is a voluntary thing that we enter into by our own free will. In December, almost a month after they found shore, in December they founded what they called New Plymouth, what we know as Plymouth, Massachusetts. And then as they began to go ashore and they began to build the cut down trees and find a place to build the city, and they found a city, the place that had five springs in it. And I like one of the early reports I read. It says the water was so good that they felt they could abandon their beer for the water, because the water was so tasty. You know, it must not have been Kaiser water, but it was good water. And you got to understand, they drank beer because in England, if you drank the water, you'd get sick. So they had to go through the everything and pasteurize it and cook it and all, brew it, so to speak. And a lot of their beer was non-alcoholic. We don't understand that today, but a lot of their beer was non-alcoholic because it was just a common thing to drink. I know when we were in Germany in 1970, we were eating in a bar, breakfast in a bar, and I asked for milk. And, you know, I'm used to American milk. Well, it took a long time to get the milk. And when I got the milk, it was warm. It was fresh milk. And I have never had fresh milk before or since. But it was different, okay? But while we're in there eating breakfast, this little kid comes in. He couldn't have been over 5 years old at the most. And he came in, and he walks up to the bar, and his arm reaches up there, and he puts some money down. And they give him a couple containers, pitchers, that he carries out. And I don't know what was in that, but it's like, it was the oddest thing. But a bar there is different than what we consider a bar, because the bar was the restaurant. The bar was one of the centers of the community. It was where you went. So in England, when they say the water tasted so good that they were willing to give up their beer for the water, this is quite a thing. Okay, I understand that. Well, it was in December, about a month later. And you know what December is like. And if you think about New England, in November and December, it is bitter cold, and it is nasty, just general nasty weather. A general sickness set in. 6 died in December. 8 died in January. 17 in February, and on into the early spring, until 47 of the original 102 died. These were people that had left because God had called them. They had left to find a place where they could live their life with God without persecution. 13 of the 18 wives died. Only 3 families remained unbroken without a death of a family member. Miraculously, most of the children survived, although most of them spent days sick, and at times there were only 3 people that were strong enough to man the fence to be sure that they weren't attacked, because they didn't know if there were Indians around or not. And had 3 people to cook, clean, care for the sick, and to man the barricades for protection. In the middle of March, I'll say this, in the middle of all that, they still maintained their Sunday morning worship service. And in their different diaries that they have, they said that Sunday was the most significant part of their lives. It was crucial. The first place they built was not their homes, but they built the church when they came ashore. The meeting place, they called it. And that served as the infirmary later and protection until they could get some small houses built. In the middle of March, they met a local Indian by the name of Samoset. And he was a native, and he later, about 2 weeks later, he brought Squanto to them. And we all know the story of Squanto. He taught them how to plant native corn, how to grow pumpkins, how to protect it from wild animals, the deer and the bear and the different varmints that would come in and steal the corn and stuff. He taught them how to protect that. And he said, it was funny, since you've got to protect this stuff early, because that's when they come. Because when you plant the corn, you planted 3 fish in with the corn. And they planted a square of corn, and they planted 3 fish with the noses pointing toward each other, toward the center. And he said, the bear will come and dig up the fish. So until the fish decay enough to where the other animals don't want them, you've got to guard the corn. So the pilgrims sat out with their guns in the cornfield to keep the bear from digging up the fish. Squanto was a real savior to them. He taught them how to hunt because they weren't used to hunting deer. He taught them how to fish because they had fished and hook, line, and sinker, you know, that kind of stuff, and they hadn't caught anything. And Squanto told him one time, he said, well, we're going to go next week, and we're going to fish. And he said, we've already tried fishing. The fish don't bite here. There's something wrong with them. He goes, you don't understand these fish. They're salmon. They don't bite. They don't take bait. He says, but in another week, you'll have all the fish you want. And they thought, no, man, there's no fish in these streams. I mean, we can see them, but they don't bite, and you can't catch them. And a week later, the season came, and they all came in into the stream, and they caught a fish galore, and he taught them how to salt them and how to take care of them and things of that nature. In their gratefulness, when the summer was about over, they declared a day of thanksgiving to the Lord. And they set it to be in October to be that month. Governor Branford declared a day of public thanksgiving because God had preserved them and had brought them to this place and had kept them and provided food for the next winter. Pilgrims had made a great discovery. No, it wasn't New Plymouth. They had discovered God. And they discovered him before they got to the new world, but because of that discovery, they were willing to leave even the comfort of the poverty that they knew in Europe, to leave that to come to a new land, to leave that to come to a place that nobody had ever been, to accept where God had led them. They had discovered God. Have you found Matthew 13? Verse 44, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. They had discovered God. They had discovered the treasure hidden in the field. They had discovered the pearl of great price. And they were so enamored with the treasure and the pearl that they were willing to sell all that they had to follow and pursue this. The pilgrims understood persecution. They had experienced it in Europe. They had experienced literally being chased out of their homes, out of their farms, and having to leave their neighbors and going into Holland to escape the persecution. Some of the leaders had prices set on their heads, and bounty hunters would come on a regular basis searching for them to take them back to England to be tried and murdered or hung, I'm sorry, because they dared to be different. They dared to believe the Bible. They dared to continue to follow this great pearl that they had found, even when the crown told them to shut up and not preach and not hold Bible studies and not do these things any longer. They understood what it was. They knew what it was to be hunted down. What kept them was their faith in God. They trusted God to preserve them. They trusted God to keep them. They knew Psalm 25, 21, where it says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. The pilgrims were separatists. Now, separatists were a certain group of people. They believed that the only way to renew the church was to separate themselves from the church that currently existed and to start a new church, a true church that was going to be based on scriptures and not the traditions of men, and that could break free of the confines and the limitations. Because if you remember any church history, you remember that England used to be Catholic. But when the king couldn't get a divorce from the Catholic Church to marry another wife, he decided he would start a new church called the Anglican Church. We know it as the Episcopal Church today. And I've talked to Episcopal pastors and I said, you guys really have a strange beginning. I said, if it wasn't for a king wanting to violate the rule of God, you never would have a denomination. I said, you talk ugly about us, you know. And I said, you were started in harlotry. You were started in an abomination. And the priest looked at me and says, yeah, you're right. You know, he said, I never looked at it that way. He said, you wouldn't exist if it wasn't for this king that wanted to divorce and remarry that was against church policy. Anyway, so this church that was started by the king was answerable to the king. And the king appointed the bishops, and the king appointed the priests, and the king was responsible for all of it. Well, when you're raised in that kind of a system that doesn't allow Bible study, that doesn't allow the Bible to be printed in the English language so common people can understand it, they said the only way we can change this is we've got to separate. Therefore, they became known as separatists. Now, there were reformers also in England that they believed if we stay in the church, we can eventually convert the church to a true religion and a true faith in God. And that has its abilities and things too with it. But the pilgrims were the separatists. They believed that they were called out. They believed that God had called them to separate specifically for him. Now, the reformers eventually got reabsorbed into the church, and they did bring some changes in the church, but it took a lot longer time to do. But the separatists, not the reformers, Because the Reformers, if you think about it, the Reformers went to Jamestown, and the Reformers started the Episcopal Church. It was strong in the South, and that church also, because they followed the dictates of the king, supported slavery and bondage, and they supported the system out of England. But in Plymouth, they didn't have that restriction. They were separatists. And when they got the opportunity, they set up what we would call a separatist religion of we're not beholden to any system because the Bible is our rule of faith and practice. And they're still learning, and we're still learning a lot about the Bible and what it says to us, and making new discoveries all the time. But you could technically say that if you're not Anglican or Catholic, that you are a separatist. You are Protestant protesters against those. That's how we got the name Protestants. It wasn't as a nice term to start with. It was, we're throwing you out, and if we catch you in town, you're going to jail type of Protestants. They didn't like us too much because we stood up in their face. And today we look more like reformers than separatists, don't we? Anyway, like the children of Israel, the pilgrims knew what it was to endure their enemies, and yet they never retaliated in kind. They never got bitter. They never raised an army. They never fought against them by force of arms, but they walked in the love of Christ. And that made it harder for them to be putting them to death in England. So when they got a hold of them, they said, if you will go to America and get out of our hair, we'll let you go, because 80 to 90% of you are going to die. And the ones that don't die through that, the Indians will get them. It's interesting that the pilgrims were the only people that made peace with the Indians, and they made a treaty that lasted 40 years. Even into the time of the American Revolution, when the British hired the Indians to come and attack towns in New England, there were certain towns that they avoided because they said, there's a certain preacher that lives here, and their God will not let us attack the town. The Indians knew the power of God. They understood the white man's religion because many of them had been converted to be Christians. And because they were converted, and because the Plymouth people believed that all people were created in the image of God, they respected the Indians and the treaties they made with the Indians. In Jamestown, they would go out and shoot them for sport. Very, very different types of communities. The pilgrims, suddenly discovering that they were free men in a free world, knew they had to bond themselves together to God and to each other. I know this may sound like a history lesson, but we're dealing with spiritual things here. They knew, first of all, they had to submit to authority, but to which authority? Well, if God is the ultimate authority, then we have to submit to God, because the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So if we're going to have an authority, we must recognize that God is the authority, and everything we set up and establish has got to be under Him, subject to Him, but at the same time, it's got to be a voluntary community. We cannot just force it on people, and we can't make converts at gunpoint. But if we're going to make this thing go, they said, we've got to realize that we are a community, and we've got to do this as a community. It can't be a few people and just force it on everybody else. So they established equality, as every man was equal under God. They made laws against coercion, because they had just come out under a king and under a church system and political system that sought to subjugate them against their will. They had to escape the tyranny. And so they made rules that no man can have a tyranny and that those things would not be acceptable. To have a community, there were also expectations and demands that would be placed on every member. I remember when the colony first came to shore and they began to draw up the compact, and they said every man has to work and every man has to do a certain amount of work every day. This one aristocrat that came with them, although he was a pilgrim, he was a separatist, but he still was an aristocrat, and he brought his slave with him. And he said, well, my slave will do my work. And they thought about it. I said, no. Every man, if we're equal under God, and this is the first anti-slavery movement in America. He said that slave is considered to be an equal citizen because we don't recognize your ownership of another human being. And Mr. Aristocrat, you have to go out and do your own labor. We don't allow you to send somebody else to do it. Neither do we allow you to hire somebody else to do it. You are accountable. So it became established very early. Every person has a part in the community. No one gets a free ride. And they were talking about the aristocrats, not the poor. That the aristocrats don't get a free ride. You've got to do manual labor. You've got to dig the ditches. You've got to cut the trees down. You've got to plant the corn. You've got to do that right along with all of us common, ordinary folk. He didn't like it too much, but he agreed to it. Because if he didn't, he could go and leave the colony, and there was no other place to go. Anyway, they agreed on laws that reinforced the power of God and the community over their lives. Again, they willingly submitted themselves to Scripture and to the majority rule. So we had elections. You know, it was in New England that town hall meetings became known. And at that time, they weren't by invitation only. They were town hall meetings. Everyone got to come, and everyone got the right to express their opinion. They didn't send out questions beforehand and rig it for the news media. Everyone had a right to participate, and I'll bet some of them were pretty rowdy, but when it all came down to it, when they took the vote, because they were a community, the minority submitted to the majority opinion because they understood that if that didn't occur, schisms would come in and then factions would develop and the community would be dissolved. So it was majority rule, but it wasn't a coercive thing. It was a thing that we as a community, we're coming together and we are agreeing and we get the right to express our different opinions, but in the end, we'll go with the majority and we will, because it will be our decision as a community. They understood that because of this, it was the responsibility of each member of the community to study the Word of God and to support what was best for the community, which in and of itself disallowed selfishness and dishonesty. Isn't it curious how rules get to be made? Because we're in it for the community, if you steal from another member of the community, we don't have to have a law against stealing because you've broken the faith of the community. So therefore, you can't be selfish and steal. You can't be selfish and not work. You can't be selfish and do whatever you want to. You've got to support the community. And that's by word and action, by your faithfulness, by your loyalty. Treason, even through the American Revolution, was considered the highest crime that anybody could do. And that's why it often cost people their lives, because you're here for the community. And if you commit treason against the community, you've broken the highest level of faith and trust that we can place in you. It is, and they began to understand something way back then that we need to re-understand today. It is the character of men that guide a community, not the laws on paper. Whatever laws you have written down, if the people who are given the authority and responsibility to enforce those laws, if they choose to not enforce the laws, and they choose as a group to not enforce the laws, then the laws become null and void, whether they're on paper or not. And we find that today, that character is what makes a nation, not the laws on its paper. If you have honest people in government, they will do honest and just things. If you have unjust people in power, they will do unjust things. And it doesn't matter what the paper says. Recent examples of this is a McCain-Feingold campaign finance law. Everyone said, well, that's illegal, that's unconstitutional. You cannot tell people, I'm sorry, 6 weeks before the election, you can't run an advertisement. That's a restriction of free speech. It will never stand the litmus test of being constitutional. There were challenges, and we had five people on the Supreme Court that said, yeah, we think it's okay. So it became law, even though scholars will tell you it is not in the Constitution. It violates the spirit of the U.S. Constitution. But we all know now that the Constitution is a living and breathing document, so we can make it say whatever we want. And so if the laws keep changing because of the morality of men, then no one has a clear foundation, because every 4 years we get new people in, so therefore the laws change. That's why businesses leave. That's why businesses aren't started. That's why if the income tax changes every year, I've got to know who's going to be president, who's going to be heading Congress, who's going to be doing all these things, because the laws change every 4 years. It's hard to build a society. It's hard to keep a covenant when you don't know what the rules are. The first winter that the Pilgrims were in America, it reinforced their dependence on God and on each other. When you're laying sick, when you're feverish, you have got to depend upon the mercy and the grace of others to take care of you. And they learned what community really was. Not that I want us all to get sick, but we struggle with community in America. We struggle with knowing our next door neighbor. We struggle even in church of really knowing, can I trust you? Will you be there for me? And it is a struggle because we live so far apart and we live in so many different ways. But at the same time, like the early Pilgrims, community is so important. And to establish that community, we have to not only have a faith in God, but we have to develop and learn that faith in each other and to submit to one another in the love of Christ, that we can build a community of God. Because while the Pilgrims are doing all of this, we find ourselves in the same spot today. We live in an unjust world. We live in a world that is basically today anti-Christian, anti-church. We live in a world where only about 4% of children get any religious education through church and Sunday school at all. We send them to school, which secularizes them, which teaches them all the things against God. We teach them a science in school that cannot be upheld through even their own scientific studies. Global warming is an example. Even right now, a lot of the major scientists, major global warming theorists are coming out and saying, you know, we've had a 10-year lull and we don't understand it, but we're going to warm up again after the mini ice age. You know, it's still going to happen. And we forget that years ago, the globe was so warm that they grew wine vines, grape vines, in northern England. They're just finding this out. In the last 10 years, they're finding this out as they do archaeology. They're finding that they had vineyards in northern England where it is so cold, you can't grow hardly any vines in England at all today. So it was significantly warmer. And they're also finding that the water didn't rise that much, because they're still finding beachfront property back in those days where the beach is today. Can't do that if the ocean goes up as high as some people say. So we live in that era. We live in that time of who are we as a people of God? Where has God called us? And what is it going to take to do what God has called us to do? The Pilgrims realized that it was, now listen to this, and you can fit yourself in here, but the Pilgrims realized it was God that brought them together at the start. It was God who brought them to a new world. It was God who kept them during the first winter, and it was now God who had supplied them with abundance. And their response to all that God had done was, let's have a day of Thanksgiving. In other words, let's set aside, not actually a day, it was 3 days, but let's set aside 3 days and give praise to God. And just that's, we're just going to thank God for all that He's done. Wouldn't that be different in the church? Wouldn't that be different in our family? We're going to actually thank God. We're going to stop complaining. We're going to stop murmuring. We're going to stop all that. We're going to just thank God for His mercy. He's brought us together. He's brought us into this place in this time. And He has brought us with these people. And He has brought us for this purpose. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. How different that is than when Israel came out of Egypt. If you go in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us about those first Jews that began to leave Egypt. And I'll just read it to you. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, in a cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, notice it says with most of them. Now, we tend to read that with a few of them. You know, with that small, virulent vocal minority. With a few of them, God was up. No, it says with most of them. I wonder what God's attitude would be toward the church in today's world. How would we write that scripture? With a few of those who hardly ever came to church anyway, God was upset or not pleased with them. Or would we have to say that for most of the people that attended church on a regular basis and heard the word of God on a regular basis, and most of the people who called themselves Christians and all that with most of them, God really wasn't well pleased. I'll let you kind of write that for your own spot. But is God well pleased with us? Can we give thanksgiving to God, or are we like Israel that came out of the wilderness or came into the wilderness? And well, let's keep reading, see who we identify with. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Kind of sounds like the church. We're kind of scattered today. Not just living faith. I'm talking about the church, universal church. We're scattered into this denomination and that denomination. And we believe in the second coming on the 3rd of October. We believe in the second coming on the 5th of June. And we believe in, it's like we have all these little things. My favorite, because I was raised in a denomination, we believed in baptizing three times forward, and we were always at war with the denomination that thought you should baptize once backward, or the denomination that said you should sprinkle, or that you should pour, and we would always have these discussions. I don't think it matters to God. It doesn't say you will enter into heaven based on their baptismal formula. It says your belief and faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, you've always got the argument, what if there's no water? You're in the desert. You know, what do you go to hell because you didn't get baptized properly? I don't think so. And some things are just kind of easy questions to answer when you think about it, but we become so indoctrinated into our form of religion that it becomes a tyranny and we lose the freedom and the joy of our salvation. And when you lose the joy of your salvation, it's really hard to be thankful. It's hard to remember that in Egypt we got whipped. In Egypt we were beaten. In Egypt they decided where we lived and what we bought and when we had to go to work and what we were going. It was Egypt that did all those things. Okay, back to the scripture. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's saying we're living at the end of time. And if we're living at the end of time, and we're Christians, we need to not be like Israel that came out of Egypt, that God was displeased. We need to live our lives so that God can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. We need to live our lives to please God, not to try to fit in to what everybody else thinks we ought to be. And you can apply that to this church. God didn't call you to fit in where other people in this church think you ought to be. God called you to be who you are in Christ, in Him, and we have to make room for you. Wouldn't that be nice? We have to make room for you. Wouldn't that be nice? Somebody comes up, well, I've got this gift, I've got this calling, I've got this real interest, and you're just going to have to make things a little bit bigger so I can have the freedom to do what God's called me to do. Amen, brother. Amen. Because so many of us we've restricted ourselves. Well, I just don't know where I fit. Well, maybe God's called you to be a groundbreaker. Maybe God's called you to make other people's eyes open up a little bit. Maybe God's called you to shake things up. I hope we're not always separatists, because after a while, you separate yourself from everybody, and when you do that, eventually you die. Eventually you grow cold, because you need people like Precious Faith. You need people who are going to love your gifting and allow you to be free in that gifting and develop that gifting, but the gifting also has to be submitted so it can function properly. It's not as easy as it sounds sometimes. See, if we become like Israel, we lose our thankfulness to God. We lose what God has brought us out of Egypt for. We begin to lust toward evil. We begin to worship other things when we're unthankful. We begin to fall into immorality when we're unthankful for what God has given to us. We begin to push God, to tempt God, to push Him to the limit. Just, what can I get by with when we're unthankful to Him? We begin to complain when we're unthankful. Have you ever noticed that?
Well, you just never people in that city.
Well, are you thankful? I don't know how anybody can be thankful. They never do anything. Are you thankful? See, when we lose our ability to thank God for what He's done, we've fallen from grace. We've fallen from a relationship, a right relationship with God, because now we're just like Israel, and God has brought you out of bondage to bring you into the promised land. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, and God said, because of your attitude, this generation will die, and I'll raise up a whole new one. Well, I'm praying for revival. And I hope we don't have to wait till our generation dies before we get it. Amen? I want to see it in my day. Amen? I want to see it in our time. Why should I just complain and murmur and worry about all this stuff and die when God has called me to live? If I'm going to live, oh God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, I'm not in Egypt. Thank you, Lord, you've delivered me. Thank you, God, that you've brought me out. See, this is one of the problems that we face in with the pilgrims, is America today has forsaken God. And yet we are His people. I want you to catch that difference. America has forsaken God as a nation, but we are the people of God. Now, why is that important? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It doesn't say if America turns. No, it says if my people. If my people. The Jews in Babylon were persecuted. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. And yet they honored God, and God delivered Babylon. He delivered them out of Babylon. So, well, how did God deliver Babylon? He put Daniel in as king. Read it. Daniel was put in as one of five, a Jew, put in as one of five kings over the nation of Babylon when it was conquered by the Persians. And the Persians set up somebody in there, and they said, and Daniel was chiefest of all of them. How can God use His people to deliver a barbaric nation? Well, look at Egypt. They were taken in there. Joseph is a slave in prison, and he gets elevated to the right hand of the Pharaoh, to where Pharaoh gave Joseph his signet ring and said, whatever he says to do, you do it. Well, Pharaoh, do we need to check back with you? No. I gave him my ring. You listen to Joe. And they did. And Egypt became a world empire because of Joseph. How do you get a nation that is agricultural to become a center of the world? Well, Joseph had a deal. He said, we'll store up food. For 7 years of prosperity, we'll store up food. And then when the famine hits, we'll be the only people that have food, because other people will, like most pagans, they'll spend every dime they have. And when they've spent everything, we'll give them food and they'll give us their property. And they did it. So all of a sudden, Pharaoh became God. Why? He's the only guy with food. He's the only one. And it was that Pharaoh that you find so little about and say, well, how come history talks so little about that Pharaoh? For one simple reason. He was the one who worshiped the one God. And archaeology will tell you when he was probably killed, because the priests didn't like losing their jobs. You know how religious people are. And so they got rid of the Pharaoh, and they eradicated all of his monuments and all of his tombs, destroyed the temple that he built. And about 50 years ago, they rediscovered his temple, but they're still digging it out and finding things out about it. And they're finding this guy didn't worship the pantheon of Egyptian gods. He worshiped one god. And as near as they can tell, it was the God of Joseph. If my people will turn, if my people will repent. See, we're so quick to give up. Well, you know how everything's going. Well, how's God doing? Well, it's so easy to murmur. It's so easy to complain. It's so easy to say, well, let's just do whatever comes natural. And it's like, yeah, but if God's people will repent, if God's people, I will forgive them of their sin and heal their land. Isn't that a marvelous thing? God will do it for us. He'll do it for us. Did you hear? He'll do it for us. That is wonderful. Does that give you reason to be thankful to God? Thank you, Jesus. You will deliver the people, this nation, because of who we are. Because we turned. Because we got right with God. Because we did the right thing. The pilgrims came over, thrown out from their home country. Just everybody would have wished that they would have just died over here. And they, in the 102 people, got together and formed a covenant, a compact with one another. And a nation was birthed out of that. That has saved the world from dictatorships and from nuts that wanted to dominate everything through force and subjugate people. And it was the United States that stopped it. It was because of the pilgrims who got together and said, we have no authority over us. No crown, no colony. What are we going to do? Let's submit ourselves to God. Let's go to the scripture and find out how God wants it done. Let's call every man equal under God. Let's call every man to do their fair share in building our community. And they said, let's do it. Let's put what we say we believe into practice and be doers of the word and not hearers only. And God said, I hear that. I hear that. And I'm going to give them their heart's desire and more than what they can even imagine. They thought it was just about them. And 150 years later, a nation was birthed. And they went back to the principles of the pilgrims. How do we form a nation? If we're going to be independent, if we're not going to be submitted to any earthly power, how do we make a nation? They came up one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Has it been perfect? No. But did it have a right idea? Yes. And we still strive for that. In all the different ways that we do, we still strive for that to become true in our land today. Amen. If my people. So let me ask you a question as we close. Have you discovered God? Have you discovered God? Is he a pearl of great price? We know some missionaries from India, and they say there's some strange things that happen in India in evangelism. So you can get lots of people that will convert to Christianity. But the problem is, if you don't make it clear that they've got to renounce all the other gods, what they do is they take the Jesus that they just accepted and they put him on the shelf with all the other gods. India has over 3 million gods. And it's easy to put Jesus up on the shelf, say he's just one of many. It says you've got to teach them he is the only God. And if they are going to accept Jesus Christ, they have got to renounce every other god. Either Jesus is Lord or he isn't. And so this pastor, and he's got a number of churches over there, they work with all their people. When they make converts, they make them sure that they know Jesus is Lord and not one of many. They've got to make that clarity, got to make that distinction. So have you discovered God? Have you discovered Jesus? Or is he just one of many? Is he the pearl of great price that you're willing to sell everything to get? Is God your final authority? If he is, then we have reason to give thanks. And we can celebrate. It doesn't matter what other people do. It matters what we do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and mine, we're going to serve God to the best of our understanding. Are we going to do it perfect? Probably not. But I'm only accountable for what I understand. But I am accountable to do my best. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Father. Say this with me. Father, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart, to live forever. I give you my life. I give you my will. I pray that your kingdom come, that your will be done in my life, even as it is in heaven. That I would be a blessing to all those around me, because I will serve the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.